Father, we come to you this morning, not in our own strength, not pleading our own goodness before you. We come to your word this morning and we sing these songs today because Christ has paid our ransom and because we are in him. Father, thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for your word. God, this morning as we come to hear and receive your word, Father, I ask that your spirit would be stirring our hearts and making our ears to hear and our minds to grasp. God, help us just open our eyes that we can see Jesus this morning. God, and help me as I preach that your word might be treated with reverence and awe. You are worthy of our highest praise, God, and we come now and continue in our worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we turn this morning to God's word and the life of Jesus, we've been looking in the book of Luke for some time now, and we're approaching closer and closer each week to Jerusalem. Jesus, if you'll remember, has set his face toward Jerusalem and all that that holds for him. It's clear that he knows he's walking into scorn and shame, abuse and suffering and death. We've seen that as Jesus has acknowledged that as he said these same things to his disciples and those who would hear him. And yet Jesus still moves steadily onward. He moves toward Jerusalem. Today we'll be confronted with the question of what it looks like to be faithful to the mission that has been set before us. Just as we see with Jesus, we need to consider what we are living for and whose appreciation we seek. Do we live for the appreciation and the applause of men, co-workers, our family members, our neighbors? Or do we live for the applause, for the appreciation of God? In the midst of all our hopes and our pursuits and our affections and our desires, what do we call a life that is lived well? A primary picture of this in our text today is not Zacchaeus, and it's not the parable that Jesus tells. The primary picture is the faithfulness and determination of Jesus himself as he heads toward Jerusalem. That's the overarching context of these stories, of these accounts. We'll look at Zacchaeus and this parable, but we'll consider the implications of what's said. But if we miss the fact that the setting, that the context is Jesus' faithfulness, then we're going to miss the whole thing. We're going to miss it all. So let's look at Luke chapter 19. We're going to go from verse 1 all the way through verse 28. So if you will hear today the word of God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come into this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I'm going to stop there for now and look at Zacchaeus' story a little bit. Tax collectors in this time and place were typically rich because they extorted taxes more than what they should have taken from their fellow Jew. And Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. And Jericho is a pretty major hub at the time. And so being a Jew and a ranking official for the occupying Romans, it meant that he was a social outcast, an object of hatred and scorn by his people. As we see later, he was seen probably more than other tax collectors, though we're not sure, but he was seen as a sinner, separated from his people because of what he had done. The position of this account of Zacchaeus and what's going on with this short man and a sycamore tree is interestingly placed inside of the Gospel of Luke. We hear about this highly positioned, rich tax collector shortly after we've read about a parable of the rich young ruler who went away sad, right? Because he wouldn't abandon the things of this world, his own wealth, to follow Jesus. But we notice something very different about Zacchaeus, this wealthy, high-positioned person. And it's right at the very beginning, despite his position, despite his wealth and standing inside of the community, again, though he might not have been treated well by many, he was probably very conscious of the way that people looked at him and saw him. And we all are kind of like that, aren't we? We recognize how other people see us and think about us. We often fear men. But it says that he sought to see who Jesus was. It seems like he has this serious and deep desire to learn more about this Jesus, this one who undoubtedly he'd heard about before. But there's a problem. There's an obstacle. No matter how hard he tries to get through the crowd, he can't get through. And he's too short, so he can't see over the crowd. He's got to think outside of the box. And so he does something odd. It's unacceptable. He runs, which is an odd thing in their culture. You don't do this as an upstanding person. He runs ahead, and he climbs up into a tree, and it's kind of a shameful thing to do. Even today, we would think it's kind of odd to see a guy run down the street and climb up a tree. And we see Zacchaeus do that. He runs and climbs up a tree. He's more concerned with seeing and learning about Jesus than he is whatever shame and dishonor that he would gain from his actions. It's curious. I think we need some more of that in our own lives. Sometimes we're far too concerned with what other people think, aren't we? Especially even in things like picking up our Bible and reading in public places. Maybe we recognize that that's wrong to think that way, but it still catches us just a little bit about our, you know, am I going to open my work, you know, have my Bible at work and in the office and open it up? We need more of the kind of desire we see in Zacchaeus, don't we? Like the crowd, we're in danger of thinking too highly of ourselves. We're in danger of not seeing our need to grow in the knowledge and understanding of Christ and who he is. But Jesus, in the midst of that, in the midst of Zacchaeus climbing up a tree and running on ahead, he comes through this thick crowd. It's so thick, right? Zacchaeus can't get through it. A thick crowd. He's coming through, and he stops and looks up at this guy in the tree. It's like it's his purpose to walk into Jericho just so he can talk to this guy, right? He must go stay with him. And he says to Zacchaeus, who he knew by name, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Imagine if you were Zacchaeus. You've been slide-dealing yourself into social rejection for years now, probably, to be the chief tax collector. You've been slide-dealing for your own financial gain. You have wronged people. They don't like you. They all know you for all the wrong reasons, right? Because the whole crowd's ready to grumble whenever Jesus pays attention to him. You really want to see Jesus and know more about him, so you abandon the proprieties of the day. You run ahead. You climb a tree just to get a glimpse when he comes along. But then he stops, and he looks up at you, and he talks to you, and he knows your name, and he tells you to climb down out of that place of shame, and he invites himself to your house to stay. And it's like an urgency, right? A necessity. I must. Hurry, come down. I must stay with you today. There's this urgency of it. It needs to happen now. How does he know my name? Right? Does he know about my sin? Does he know that I'm an outcast? Why would he come to my house? I can imagine Zacchaeus thinking these things. But what does Zacchaeus do when this stranger, right? He doesn't know Jesus. He wants to get to know him. So he's climbing up a tree to see him. What does he do? He isn't just asking to come share a meal with Zacchaeus. He's asking, can I come stay? I need to go stay at your house. And that probably means those who are with him too. So this is like a imposing on hospitality kind of situation. And verse 6 says that Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. Something is going on that we can't see to make a man do that. We'll see it in a second, a little bit better, when Zacchaeus tells Jesus what he's going to do. But before we get there, there's a crowd around, right? There's a crowd and everyone there. I think we're safe to include the disciples who are following Jesus. They saw, right, that Jesus said that he must stay at Zacchaeus' house today. And they saw Zacchaeus climb down out of the tree and receive him joyfully. And it says that they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. We've seen this before. Why is Jesus eating with those guys? Jesus and his disciples were, people thought they were drunkards because they hung out with the wrong crowd, right? Why is he going to be a guest, right, to stay the night with this sinner? The crowd is alarmed at the impropriety of the situation. They were indignant that Jesus, this great teacher, who many of these people following from Jericho are going to walk into Jerusalem and wave palm branches. They see him as the Messiah, the long-awaited rescuer. Why would he want to go stay with this huge sinner? It was more than just, I'll go eat with him. Staying at someone's house is like sharing in their sin and their shame. Everyone was muttering because they were shocked. This is way bigger than just eating a meal. They don't know what to think or do. Their conception of what was sinful, of what was shameful, was so clearly defined by the types of sin and people around them that they were blinded to their own great need for a Savior. And we can find ourselves there too, can't we? I mean, we may not look like sinners out in the open. We may not face the public scorn of others who maybe we're quick to disdain those folks for their sin or their lifestyle. We may not look like Zacchaeus and everybody looks at us and says, oh, there's a sinner, right? But our hearts are no less wicked. We're no slower to seek our own good and withhold the good we could do for others for the sake of ourselves. So we look at the text and we see what's going on. What happens when Jesus gets to Zacchaeus' house? Well, we've got to deal with the question, why must Jesus go and stay with Zacchaeus that day? Why? What's going on? Why the must in the midst of this statement? In a crowd filled with those who would have probably loved to host Jesus, right? It's got all these followers, crowds of people. Why Zacchaeus? Why that day? Why so urgent? And well, we don't really get much of the story, do we? If you look, it kind of seems like it skips. We don't get all the details that we'd love to see. We'd love to hear the conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus. How maybe Jesus shared, opened up the Old Testament and showed that he was the Messiah. I don't know. We don't know. We don't see it. It's just not in the text. We only get Zacchaeus' response. He's going to Zacchaeus' house, and then the next thing, Zacchaeus is standing up and saying to Jesus, behold, Lord, half of my goods, right, earnings, not income, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus, it's important, he's not expressing some past habit. Like, look, Jesus, this is what I've already done. I've already given half of what I have to the poor. I've already, taken care of fourfold restoration to those who I've stolen from. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I have a desire to be reconciled to those who I've wronged. to make right what's wrong. Zacchaeus is declaring his resolution. His purpose in life has changed from taking to being generous and making right what is wrong. He's saying, I'm a sinful man who's grown wealthy from taking from others. I'm giving away half of what I have to those in need. Right? Doubtless, many of those who are poor are people he's taken taxes from, right? Maybe even extorted taxes from. Maybe they're poor because of him. Who knows? And not just that, he's saying, I've cheated many, and I'm going to pay them back four times what I've stolen. Zacchaeus' response is the response of a man who's broken by his sinfulness. Right? It's a heart that's been transformed, that's been regenerated into a new man. We don't just all of a sudden have this idea after a life of stealing things from everyone that I'm gonna just trade that out and now I'm just gonna give it all away. That doesn't happen without God doing something deep in his heart. And Zacchaeus is displaying a heart of true repentance, which in more than words and actual deeds turns away from sin and goes in the other direction. And Jesus declares that salvation has come to this house because he sees it demonstrated in the exercise of faith, right? Zacchaeus is not saved by what he's going to do. He's saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But as Martin Luther once said, faith itself is never alone, is it? Right? Our faith works itself out in lives of obedience and repentance. So why must Jesus go and stay with Zacchaeus that day? Because the Spirit of God had begun to woo and regenerate the heart of this tax collector. We saw the beginnings of it when this stranger wants to go and hear about and find out about this Jesus. I want to know this Jesus. And he's so willing that he's going to go climb up a tree to his own shame. Something was going on and the Spirit of God was stirring him. And Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. So why? Why must Jesus go that day to Zacchaeus' house? Because he came to seek and save the lost. We read about this in Luke 15, where we did read about it when Jesus confronted the Pharisees with a set of parables. We might be more familiar with them as the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. We saw a man leave his 99 sheep and go search for the lost one and rejoice when that one was found. We saw a widow who lost one coin and tore apart the house to find it and then threw a party whenever she found it. And then we saw a father kill a fattened calf and throw on a robe and a ring and have a party when his son came home, when the lost was found. Jesus was compelled that day to go and stay with Zacchaeus because he was on a kingdom mission to seek and save the lost. It was the day appointed for Zacchaeus to come to saving faith and knowledge of him. It was the celebration day. Why would Jesus not go to his house? Jesus is walking down the streets, crowd all around him, and he sees Zacchaeus, who was appointed for salvation that day, and he said, I must go to your house today, right? It's a celebration day. Jesus came with a kingdom mission to seek and save, to redeem and restore and renew. He came not just to a social outcast like Zacchaeus, but for a world of rebel sinners who would look to him for salvation. At this point in Luke's account, Jesus then goes into a parable. Even in the craziness, probably, of a household full of people who are excited about Zacchaeus. Man, Zacchaeus just got saved, the chief tax collector. He's going to go just give it all away. I'm sure it's exciting. And Jesus goes right into this parable. Right, what he came to do was seek and save, but how he was to do that, right, was Jerusalem. It was the cross, and he was still focused there. He was still heading there. And so we pick up in verse 11, and the word of God says this. It says, and as he heard these, or as they heard these things, right, they heard about Jesus saying he came to seek and save the lost. They saw Zacchaeus saved. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, right? Jesus, in his mind, in his focus all the time is Jerusalem. And because they supposed, all the people hearing, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, he said to them, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, a piece of money, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina. I kept it hid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? Or why did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was near, right? Jesus' crucifixion was coming soon. And those listening to the dialogue between Jesus and Zacchaeus, his disciples and close followers, they assumed that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to establish his earthly kingdom immediately in their midst. Surely they were excited about Zacchaeus' conversion, right? The immediate evidence of his salvation. I'm sure it was exciting, but they needed some perspective. And so Jesus set out to correct their understanding. And he tells this parable. And this parable, better than any other parable that we hear, is clearly a parallel to Jesus and what he came to do, what he's going to do, looking forward as well. Like this nobleman, Jesus went into a far place to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So before leaving, he calls his servants before him and gives them what they need to continue his mission, and he commands them to engage in his work until he returns. We see that in Matthew 28, don't we? In the Great Commission, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, right before Jesus ascended to heaven to be with the Father, when the apostles had gathered on the mountain where Jesus had directed them to. In verse 17 of Matthew 28, it says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But the instructions were clear in the parable, and Jesus' instructions were clear to us. Engage in business until I come. Right? Keep on doing my work until I return. Go and make disciples. And like them, I think we desperately need this reminder. Right? Jesus is talking to us. This parable talks more, it also talks about others, right? Not just his servants. It says that there were other people who were not his servants, not these servants who were called in, and they hated him. Enough that they sent a messenger after him, right? It says, we don't want this man to reign over us. They reject his authority and rule. And we see that in our lives, don't we? We saw it in we see it in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. We see people rejecting God's reign. We see it in our day as well. People whose lives and choices declare to God, I will not have you reign over me.
demanding independence and freedom from God as if his lack of visible present kingdom means that he has no rule or claim over them. But one day, just as Jesus says in this parable, one day he will return and his kingdom will come. This parable, it's a notice to us so that we know where our priorities should lie, what our business should be. It's not insignificant that it follows on the heels of Zacchaeus' salvation. When Jesus returns, having received his kingdom, he will account for all that we've done with what he's given us. We read about this in Romans 14:12. It says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And God, as we see here in Jesus' parable, will repay and reward based on that accounting. Each servant didn't receive 10 mina. Each servant received a mina, whatever piece of money that was. A lot of the commentaries are like, it's a pound, you know, like a pound sterling, British money, whatever. So think of it not as a lot of money. It's a piece of money. They all had the same, and they were told to engage in the master's business until he returned. The first comes when the master returns and calls them all in. The first one comes, and he's like, hey, with this one, I got you 10 more. Here you go. The next guy comes, I got you 5. The next guy is like, unwraps his hanky, and he's like, here you go, here's your one. I kept it safe. I was afraid you were going to be, you know, severe, and so here's the one. I didn't lose it. What happened? Right, the first one, well done. I'm going to put you over 10 cities. That's a big jump, right? So here's a mina. You took care of it. All right, here, 10 cities. You're going to govern these cities. It's a big deal. It's a big increase in responsibility. He'd been faithful. And the second comes, and he also increased over 5 cities. And the last one, right? Not only was he not rewarded because he just kind of maintained the status quo, just did what was the easiest thing he could do, but the very thing that had been given to him was stripped away and given to the one who was faithful. That's sobering. Right, faithfulness in kingdom mission isn't simply holding and taking care of what God has entrusted to us. God hasn't left us here to just hold ground and get comfortable in our salvation. We aren't meant to clutch hold of the good news and think all is well and we'll be rewarded when he returns. No. We're commanded to engage in kingdom mission, to be busy increasing and investing with the truth that it may grow. Even a slow and steady investment, right? He says, why didn't you just put it in the bank? You at least got some interest. Even a slow, steady investment is better than what's tucked away in a mattress when you know that it's going to be forfeit. If you just hold it to the end. And look what happens in the end when the king returns, right? Those who have been faithful will be commended and rewarded. The king will even share the governing of his kingdom with those who have been faithful. And what's a reward equal to that? That God will share in the governing of his kingdom with us? Seriously? I don't think we can even grasp how good God is promising to be to us if we would just be faithful here. Those who worked to gain in the little things received far more abundantly than they could have hoped. And we're invited to enter into that joy. So the question is, are you engaged in kingdom mission? Are you engaged in the business that Jesus left for us to do? Are you making disciples? Are you seeking to be faithful because you believe that the promises of God are true? Like, consider your heart. Here's the deal. If you're being faithful, I want to encourage you. The promise of God is good, and it's for you. And everything that you may feel like you're giving up and exchanging in return for life in kingdom mission is worth 1,000 times what you can imagine in the life to come. So I just want to encourage you. If by God's grace you are being faithful in kingdom mission, that God is storing up for you what is guaranteed. And it can't fade away, and it won't go dusty. So I just want to say, press on and push forward and stay faithful. And if you know what it's like to be struggling in this, if you know that you need to grow in faithfulness, and I imagine that's probably where most of us are, I have a question. Well, that's me. I have more than one question. But is your lack of faithfulness a lack to trust that God will do what he said he will do? Are you failing to see or to believe that he will reward or remove reward in proportion to faithfulness to the work that he's left us to do? I'm not saying this is faithfulness that you do in your own strength. Obviously not. But it's faithfulness. Do you trust in his ability and his power and his goodness? Or I hope this isn't us. Are we like the unbeliever? Are we simply content living our life as if he'll never return? We just kind of live in how we want to for our own gratification, for our own contentment, our own satisfaction. Just trying to get everything we can accomplish here in this life, in this world, for ourselves. I mean, we're happy to spend the treasures that we have and the times and the talents for the present life, with little or no consideration of the life to come. Are we holding on to the salvation and hope that we have? Is it just tucked away in a little hanky under the bed mattress, right? Are we just holding on to it, and it's safe and it's sound and it's useless? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And he charged us with the mission of making disciples. Are we being faithful? I think there are two ways that I see here kind of hinted at for us to gain in this mission. I'm just going to say increase and in interest. So increase in interest, and I'll explain because that makes no sense. So we're to employ ourselves both directly and indirectly to the work that God has given us. We're called to sow fields and to give money to other farmers. I don't know if that makes sense, right? We are to be about our own work that God has given us to make disciples, and we're to sustain the work of others who are making disciples. It's not an either or, right? We diversify with what God has given us. And the hope, right? The trust is that by God's grace and power, the kingdom mission goes forward. Disciples are made. The nations are reached with the gospel. And like farmers, right? We sow and we work and we're faithful, but God is the only one who can bring the increase. What does it look like to do it? Well, we make disciples as a church. Yes, individually, yes, that happens, and it should. We make disciples, but we're members of a local church. We're not lone rangers out there trying to save the world on our own. We are part of Jesus' church, which he has established as the means by which to carry the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so we don't go it alone necessarily, right? We have each other, right? This is part of the one another's of Scripture, right? We're encouraging each other, we're challenging each other, confronting each other when we're not so faithful. This is all part, man, I'm preaching long today, I'm sorry. At Redeemer, we try to do this two ways. Making disciples is not just there's two parts to that, right? Or there are multiple parts, but the first part of making disciples is seeing people to come to Christ. So we want to encourage you, right, to take Bibles, to go share the gospel in your workplace, in your neighborhood, at community events, and in your home with your family members, right? Our children, we're to disciple our children. So we're to make disciples and to encourage each other in doing that. And it starts as people come to Christ, but it also includes us discipling one another on a regular basis. And so we're trying to do that well. If you think of ways we can do that better, help us, right? That's why we need each other. Help us do that. The other thing we do, right, we support disciple-making ministry, giving and going. We do this individually. Again, we should, as God in encourages us and has given us means and lays on our heart. We should individually support the efforts of gospel-minded ministry and missions. So as a church, we do this as well, right? We support others. We support the Koontzes in a significant way. And so I want to say yes, amen. But also, if your family is individually able to do that more, amen, right? Yes, do that. But as a local church, together we are able to do more, to support more strategically, to give more faithfully, to go and serve more effectively. We see this as we send the best, right? As we send those who are equipped and ready to go, and as we support them significantly with our finances. God has called us to live faithfully with what he has given to us, and he will come to take account of what we have done with this life. When he comes, will you be found to have worked in both of these areas, directly, indirectly, sowing the field and giving money to other farmers? Will you be able to rejoice because he keeps his promise and entrusts much to you in his kingdom? Or will you be found with all that God has given you wrapped up nice and tucked away, benefiting no one, only to be stripped away and given to those who have been faithful? Or worse yet, will he come and find that you have declared with your life, I don't want him to reign over me? Because we see that, don't we, at the end? We see the wages of the sin in our life. If we don't come under the reign and the rule of God, if we don't trust in Christ alone, we too will be dragged before him and slaughtered, destroyed. I'm praying that we would be faithful. That's the prayer, that kingdom mission would be on our heart, that we as his people, ransomed by his blood, purchased by him, that we would have freedom from sin and death, that we would joyfully proclaim the goodness and mercy of God, that we would long to know Jesus, that we would be willing to appear foolish for the sake of looking on his face, that we would pursue him like this, that we'd be broken over our sin and moved to reconciliation with those who we've sinned against. I'm praying that we see the promises of God and know that they're true, that we would see everything we do in this life has eternal outcomes, and that how we live here, our faithfulness with what has been entrusted to us, our obedience to his commands to go and make disciples, that this will bear fruit in the life to come. Praise God, the context of this passage is not our faithfulness. It's Jesus' faithfulness. Because we don't have to be crushed under the weight of these things, do we? We don't have to be discouraged as we sit and we think, oh man, I'm going to be the one, right? I'm going to be the one. I'm going to be that guy with the hanky and the one mina left, right? No, Jesus is faithful and his faithfulness is all over this. We trust in him and he will increase our capacity to be faithful. Jesus accomplished his mission. He came and died that if we would look to him and trust in him, we would have eternal life. And not just eternal life that starts someday in the future, mysteriously, but a life with him here and now. Him working in us what needs to be accomplished to do all that he's commanded us to do, to live an actually good life. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we want. God has called us to obedience, and he will empower us to live out what he commands. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the weight of your word would rest heavy on my heart and on our hearts. The truths of your word would appropriately press into areas where we are sinning, areas where we are being unfaithful, areas where we are loving the world more than you, where we're pursuing ourself more than you. God, I pray that you would break us and move us to repentance, and that you would stir our hearts to faithfulness, God. God, we want to be faithful. We believe in your promises. Help our unbelief, we ask. Father, as we continue in worship, Lord, I pray that you would draw our eyes to Jesus Christ, who is the one who died for our sins. God, let us in our singing and in our worship exalt him who has made this a reality for us, that we don't have to die because of our sinfulness and our rebellion against you, but that we joyfully can come under the reign and rule of Christ, not as outcasts, but as sons and daughters who've been ransomed. God, turn our eyes as we come to the Lord's table, turn our eyes to Christ. Let us exalt him today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.